busyness of life. Maybe it was other distractions, relationships, crisis. It could have been a thousand reasons why they weren't interested in knowing more and in experiencing that same joy that you have in Jesus, and you wanted that for them, but it just wasn't happening. Why is following Jesus something worthwhile is the question. Why is it something worthwhile? You may know, if you would look around, that we live in a culture here in America that is pluralistic. There's a million different options and a million different options of what you can worship, what you can give your life to, what your life can be consumed with. A lot of different religions, a lot of different faith systems, etc. And the question is, why choose the Jesus option? Why is following Jesus worthwhile among the plethora of things that you could do with your life, the things that you could give yourself to? Well, maybe you're here and you're asking that. Maybe you're here and you're a skeptic. You're kind of kicking the tires of Christianity and wondering what it's about, or maybe you're not even yet interested. Wherever you are, whether you're a skeptic, a person that's seeking, or a person that's following Jesus, we're glad you're here today. And especially if you're asking those questions, why is Jesus worthwhile? Why should I even consider him? This is a great place to be to ask that question, and a safe place to ask that question. I'm convinced that one of the most relevant entry points for the gospel in our culture today is through the door of what you could call longing. Through the door of longing, one of the best entry points for the gospel. Human beings were creatures who experience all different types of deep longing in our lives. You don't have to look very far around yourself or within yourself to see that, to feel that. Longing in terms of food, good meals, drink, travel, health, love, to give love, to receive love, a longing for relationship with other people, accomplishment, success. We long for time even to stretch on and to be extended, and we want more. We want something that is good and something that we enjoy to last forever, to continue on. If you're a human being, which everyone in this room is, you know this longing that we are wired with, hardwired in different things in our life. Let me give you an example. This week, my son Luke was at summer camp up at Camp Chaminade, first time he'd gone to camp for 5 days, 5.5 days or so, and he had a great experience. But my wife Sarah and I, we were home all week with my daughter Ava, who's 12, a little older than Luke, so we wanted to do some things that were kind of special with her while Luke was gone, while he was having fun up at camp. And on Wednesday, Ava didn't know that we were planning this, but we planned this North Shore marathon extravaganza just for one day. So we woke Ava up at like 7 in the morning and got out of town at 7:30, stopped at Starbucks, got her some coffee and us some coffee too. We headed up to Duluth, and we got there, and we did the whole Canal Park area and the aerial lift bridge and saw a ship come in and walked around there for a couple hours. Then we ate at this place on Canal Park, this smokehouse deli that was amazing. We continued on to Betty's Pies, of course, for dessert up the North Shore, working our way up Lake Superior. And then after pie, we went to Palisade Head, which is this giant cliff. You go to the top, and it's an awesome view. Then, after Palisade Head, we went to Split Rock Lighthouse. Then, after that, we went to Gooseberry Falls. And then we stopped at a restaurant, had some pizza, and headed back home at like 10:30. So it was a very long, exhausting day. But here's the point of my story. It was an amazing day, a great time. Saw a lot of amazing things out in God's creation. But we're driving home down Interstate 35, and the sun is setting, right? You can't hold on to even the best day. Even the best day comes to an end. The sun sets. As much as we want more, as much as we want it to continue, it comes to an end. The sun sets. That day's over. It's gone. And something deep within us wants it to continue, wants it to stretch on. We long for that something more. We long for it to continue. We want things outside of ourselves, something that's bigger than ourselves to continue on. We want something that goes beyond our small and limited existence. That's what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the author says this, God has put eternity in our hearts, meaning that we long for eternity. We long for something more than just this life and what this life has to offer. In other words, we've been created to experience this never-ending relationship with an eternal God. We've been created for that. We've been made for that. All the way back in the book of Genesis, you can see that. As God creates man and woman in his image, made to worship him, to enjoy him, to have a relationship with him. But you see very quickly in the third chapter of the Bible that sin enters into the picture. And because of sin and rebellion against our Creator, we attempt to find that joy and satisfaction in a million other places rather than God. We look for that to quench and satisfy the longings of our heart in things other than God. And we run after him, we pursue after him. C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author from the past century, he has a famous quote in a sermon called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about this longing for joy in our lives. He says this, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Lewis is saying that we settle for these little mud pies when what is offered in terms of joy in God is like a holiday at the ocean. And we're stuck making these mud pies instead of enjoying the ocean and the sand. Knowing God is the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our soul. That's what we're talking about today. Knowing God is the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings in our soul that each and every one of us feel and have. We're in a series this summer called Summer Psalms, where we've been working our way through for the second summer in a row through the Old Testament book of Psalms. There's 150 of them. Today we're on Psalm 16, looking at Psalm 16, a psalm which was composed, a work of poetry composed by King David, a big figure in the Old Testament, the greatest king in the history of Israel. And he wrote a lot of the Psalms. The title of our message today as we look at Psalm 16 is called A Soul-Satisfying God. A Soul-Satisfying God. David, in this poem, this song, he expresses his commitment to the Lord and the joy he experiences in God's continued presence. Let me read it for us, and we'll have it up on the screen if you want to follow along. And you can see this just enjoyment of God for who he is coming through. Let me read it. Psalm 16. David writes, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." One of my favorite psalms in the book of Psalms, and David, he begins Psalm 16 with a request. He says, preserve me, probably thinking, as he mentions later on in the psalm, preserve me from death. I don't want to see Sheol, the place of the dead, the place of death. Preserve my life. We don't know the exact setting. He could have been running from enemies, fleeing from someone, as he often did. But he asks God to preserve him. And then he gives a declaration of his commitment to the Lord. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And the language he uses, it shows you this intimate, personal relationship, doesn't it, that he has with God. God isn't just some distant, far-off idea, something that is a head knowledge, but it's a heart knowledge that David has. It's a personal relationship that David has. Look at what he says at the beginning of verse 1 and 2 in Psalm 16. In you I take refuge. You are what my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So in any pursuit other than God doesn't lead to anything good. There's no good, ultimate good apart from God. He's saying, you're my treasure. He expresses that a little later in other ways as well. But here's the question I want to ask, and the question that David is answering then as you continue throughout Psalm 16. And it's this, why is knowing God the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our soul? Why? Why is knowing God the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our soul? David gives us five reasons here. Five reasons. Look at the first one, verse 3. Joyful community. Joyful community. He says in verse 3, as for the saints in the land, meaning the followers of God, the holy ones, those who would follow the Lord, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David's deep relationship with God, as amazing as that is, it also creates horizontal relationships with other followers of God. Through a relationship with God, you come to know and be part of and love and be loved by the people of God. That's what David is saying. And it's the same for us today. When you follow Jesus Christ, trusting him by faith as your Lord, as your Savior, you're not saved into some sort of isolation, but you become part of a family, part of a community. A vertical relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ creates horizontal relationships with his church, with his people, saved into community. And this is the way that it was always meant to be from the beginning, because God has created us for relationship with himself and with others. The church is a family of families. It's interesting how Jesus even uses this language in the Gospels to refer to his followers as family. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, Jesus' family, his immediate family, his mother and his brothers and his sisters, Mark tells us they thought he was crazy. They thought he was, quote, out of his mind. So they try to go stop him from what he's doing, teaching and healing and doing all sorts of things near their hometown. They try to stop him, and they're outside this area where Jesus is doing these miracles and teaching. And Jesus makes the point that those who believe in his word, who follow him, those are his brothers, his sisters, and his mother. And what he's doing is he's transforming the language referring to family in his day to say, if you're a follower of me, if you believe and obey my word, you're part of a family, my family. I mean, this is radical for the first century, and it's radical for today, that the church, the people of God, are a family. So this joyful community is part of what the experience you can have through worshiping the one true God. Our longing for relationship, for community, for joyful community is found only in God. That's what David's saying. Well, the second reason why knowing God is the all-satisfying answer to our longings in our soul is in verse 4. Joyful worship. Joyful worship. Knowing the one true God creates an opportunity for true, joyful worship. Now, look at that. The opposite of that is described in verse 4. The sorrows, David says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So David is contrasting in verse 3 the saints, the followers of God, with verse 4, those who have compromised, those who have begun to worship other gods and to mix these false religions in with the one true God and corrupted worship. And David says, I'm going to take a stand to not participate in this compromising false worship. But I will worship the one true God. And notice what he says. It's very interesting here. He refers to this running after other gods as something that leads to sorrow, something that leads to grief. That's very interesting, because what he's saying is, if you try to pursue worship or satisfaction in something other than what you were made to do, namely worshiping the one true God, it's going to be a sorrowful pursuit. It's going to be something that leads to grief and pain in your life. Maybe you're caught today in a cycle of trying to fill the void in your life with things other than God that are only leading you to experience sorrow, discouragement, disappointment, disillusionment, and ultimately be unsatisfied. I've been there. That's what happens whenever we try to pursue enjoyment or satisfaction ultimately in something other than God in terms of finding meaning and worship and purpose. Have you ever known someone who has put gasoline into a car that was made to run on diesel fuel? You ever seen that? It's not a good thing. Filling the tank with the wrong fuel, it causes it to seriously malfunction. My wife's older sister, Lori, I'll throw her under the bus. I wasn't around at this time in Sarah's life, but I know the story of how one time Lori put gasoline in the diesel engine. And it caused it to do some really bad things, and her dad wasn't happy. Now, think of that in terms of spiritually. God has created each of us and designed us to run on the fuel of himself in terms of worship, in terms of why we were made, in terms of where our ultimate joy and satisfaction is. We've been created to worship the Lord. We've been created to enjoy God and find our satisfaction in God alone. But sometimes, oftentimes, we try to provide an alternative fuel source for the engine other than the one that God has created. Maybe you're doing that today. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus and you're turning to other things. You're running away from God, trying to fill the engine or the tank of your life with something that's just going to cause it to choke and sputter and malfunction. Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and you have spent a lifetime up to this point trying to fill it with other things, with alternative fuel sources, only maybe to realize that none of that stuff was what you were made to run on. It was actually God has made you to worship him and to enjoy him. And the beautiful news for you today is that the gospel is the answer to that fuel issue. Jesus Christ is the answer to your deep longing for something more. Jesus came to earth, fully God, fully man. The second person of the Trinity came into this world, lived a perfect life of obedience to his heavenly Father, and then went to a cruel cross and died there in our place, paying the penalty for our sin that we deserved, and then rising from the grave in order to defeat death, so that through faith in him, we can experience new life. So Jesus opens the door to this relationship of enjoying God for all eternity, the only thing that can truly satisfy. Maybe that's the fuel source that you haven't heard about and that God wants you to know about today. And through faith in Jesus, you can experience that relationship with God. The third reason why knowing God is the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our souls in verses 5 and 6. There's a beautiful inheritance that comes from knowing God. Now, David uses the language here that, from earlier in the Old Testament when the land was portioned and divided and distributed to the 12 tribes of Israel. When Moses led them out of Egypt, God led them into the promised land over the Jordan River, and God distributed portions of the land to each of the 12 tribes. The boundaries or border lines were set to determine the inheritance that each tribe would receive. And it's interesting to note, though, that God, when that was happening, he gave no land or inheritance to the Levites, one of the tribes, the priests, the temple servants. Listen to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 20. It says this, "The Lord said to Aaron," Moses' brother, who was a Levite, "you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So David takes this image of what God told the tribe of the Levites, of they're not going to get an inheritance of land because God is their portion. David takes this language and he applies it to his own pursuit of God, saying, "You, O God, are the portion allotted to me. You, O God, supremely beautiful, are my inheritance. You, O God, are the only land I need or I want." Maybe you've known someone, I have in my life, that has appeared to have an interest in God, following Jesus, but the reality was they were only interested in coming to Jesus because they wanted to get a quick fix, or they wanted to fix some problem. They came to him to have something go better in their life. Versus coming to God, coming to Jesus to get God as the end in himself, not as a means to something else that they really wanted. That's what David is saying here. He's saying, "God, you are my portion. You are my inheritance. You are the end. All I want is you. And you're the reward." That's what he's saying. That's language about enjoying God, finding satisfaction in God. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 uses similar language to this. I love this. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." In other words, what else could satisfy me other than God? And the answer is you've been made to be satisfied on God alone. Well, let's keep going. Psalm 16. The fourth reason why knowing God is the answer to our deepest longings in our soul. Verses 7 and 8. Continual presence. In knowing God, we have the continual presence of God. God's the one who guides and gives counsel to David. You can see that. He talks about God guiding him even in his heart, instructing him at night, giving counsel. A relationship with the Lord that's ongoing, that's continual. God, he's picturing God as, at his right hand, a protector, a shield for him in his life. And then because of that constant presence, I love what David says. He says, "I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken because God is with me." Now, David writes those words. And if you would continue to go as God reveals more of his plan and pointing to Jesus Christ, and you move into the New Testament, you see an even fuller picture of this continual presence of God in the life of followers of Jesus. Because the New Testament tells us that anyone that follows Jesus, that gives their life to Jesus, trusts in him by faith and repentance, comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, has the continual presence and relationship with God's Holy Spirit in their life. that will never leave you, will never forsake you. This ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit to guide, to construct, or to instruct, to control us in our lives. Something that even David didn't experience to the extent that we have today through faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. We have something, a closeness of relationship to the Lord that's available that David didn't even have in his day. Well, let's keep going. The fifth and final reason here, why knowing God is the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our soul. It's in verses 9 through 11. It's a joyful hope. Verse 11 is this climactic affirmation of God as the all-satisfying answer to this longing of our soul. Look at verse 11. I love it. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, when David talks about this joy in the Lord, this pleasure in the Lord, satisfaction in the Lord, he's not speaking of just this fake, like you're happy all the time. He's talking about something much, much deeper, this deep-rooted settledness of joy, no matter what the circumstances of life are, no matter what happens. There's this deep, settled joy in the Lord. That's what he's talking about. In times of happiness, in times of depression, in the good and the bad, this deep joy in the Lord. And David's hope for the preservation of his physical life, it stretches to the hope of life eternal. Do you see that? He talks about God making known to him the path of life and fullness of joy in his presence. And then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So he wants us to stretch further. He wants this knowing God to go on forever. And there's a hope for that, but there's a hint of that yet, not fully revealed how that's going to be made possible. And then we move to the New Testament, and then we see that Jesus is the one that makes these hopes that David expressed possible, to have this joy forevermore and these pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 points to Jesus. Listen to what one commentator says to point that out. He says verses 8 through 11 were cited by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes from Psalm 16. And Paul quotes from Psalm 16 in the book of Acts chapter 13 in reference to Christ's resurrection. So two New Testament people, Peter and Paul, quote from Psalm 16 to talk about the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus over death. So the words of David are also, he says, typological, a type. They refer to something other than what we see here. They transcended his own experience and became historically true in Christ. Preservation from the decaying grave is the idea behind both David and Jesus' experience. But with David, it came through a deliverance from death, whereas with Jesus, it came through a resurrection from death. Death posed no threat to David because he enjoyed great blessing and fellowship with the Lord. God would not permit death and the grave to interrupt that marvelous fellowship. So in a fuller sense, this is true of believers today who, having the full revelation about the doctrine of resurrection, can say that even when they die, God will not let death destroy that full fellowship they enjoy with the Lord. This expression of faith is possible because Christ conquered death and rose to become the first fruits of all who sleep. So to summarize that, how does Psalm 16 point to Jesus? David's hope of life from the dead that he expresses in Psalm 16, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus' victory over death and his assurance of everlasting joy. How can Jesus say things like this? John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." Or John 8:51, Jesus says this, Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. I mean, how can Jesus have the audacity to claim that? It's because he himself conquered death, came back from the dead, and is able to give life to those of us who are dead, so that we can experience life from the dead in this life and then all eternity, because Jesus has defeated death. Through conquering death, Jesus has made possible not only abundant joy in this life, but eternal joy. And that's the hope that Psalm 16 points to, realized in the gospel through Jesus. God is the all-satisfying answer to the deepest longings of our soul. Let me end with a question, just for us to consider before I pray. Wherever you're at this morning, ask yourself this question. Is enjoying God the primary pursuit in your life? Is enjoying God the primary pursuit in your life? Is that your perspective on what it means to be a Christian? Being a follower of Jesus, being a Christian, it's not about cleaning your life up. It's not about being a good person. It's not about following a list of religious rules. It's not about having a moral component to the slice of the pie in your life with everything else. It's about enjoying God. And faith in Jesus is the gateway to a life and an eternity of enjoying God. If we're going to be doing that for all eternity, shouldn't that be our pursuit now? Like David's saying. Is enjoying God the primary pursuit in your life, in my life? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you haven't left us searching where to find satisfaction, where to find joy, how to fill the void in each of our lives and our hearts. You haven't left us without the answer to that. You haven't left us to try to figure that out on our own, Lord, but you have revealed in your word that you are that answer. That you're the only thing. You're the only one in all the universe that can fill that void in each of our lives. It's through knowing you. It's through worshiping you. It's through enjoying you, God, like we have been created to do. And Lord, I pray that wherever each of us are this morning, that you would move us one step closer to knowing you and to walking with you and experiencing a life and even an eternity of enjoying you. May we be able to say with David, you are our portion. You're our portion. We pray this in your name.